All right, welcome back to the deep dive. You know we love diving into the good stuff.
That's right. And today we're going to be talking about God.
I mean, you can't get much deeper than that, right? We're going to be specifically tackling the Trinity and all those fascinating qualities, those attributes that make God, well, God.
Absolutely. We're going to be drawing from a theological session by Dr. Robert Peterson. Specifically, we're looking at Peterson Theoproper in session 10.pdf. This session lays a really solid foundation for understanding who God is at his core.
Yeah. And our mission today is to break down some of those key insights about God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and how they exist together.
And we'll be looking at how we can begin to grasp God's inherent qualities, things like his love, his power, his holiness stuff that can be really hard to wrap your head around.
For sure. Okay, so where do we even begin with something as massive as the Trinity?
Well, we're actually wrapping up our discussion on the Trinity from our last deep dive. And this time, we're focusing on the seventh principle from that session, which deals with the unity and equality of the Father, Son, and Spirit. This is where it all comes together, where the distinct persons of the Trinity are seen as inseparably one.
So it's not like there are three separate gods, right?
Exactly. While we've been exploring the distinct roles and identities of the Father, Son, and Spirit, it's crucial to understand that they share the same divine nature and are absolutely equal in essence.
Okay, that makes sense. But how does that actually play out in scripture? Are there specific examples that support this unity and equality?
Oh, absolutely. There are tons.
Yeah.
One of the first that Peterson highlights is the Great Commission from Matthew 28:1.
Right. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I've heard that verse so many times, but I never really thought about the implications of that singular name.
Yeah, it's easy to gloss over. But that singular name connected to three distinct persons is huge. It points to a fundamental unity in their deity. It's like they're all operating under the same divine banner.
So when we're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's not like we're being baptized into three separate faiths, but into the one God who exists in these three persons.
Exactly. It's an initiation into the life of the triune God, a recognition that all three persons are equally divine and share the same essence.
That's really profound when you think about it that way.
And it gets even more interesting when you look at other passages. Another great example is Paul's benediction in 2 Corinthians.
Which one? There are a lot of benedictions in
Right.
Corinthians.
But this one is in chapter 13, verse 14. And just a heads up, the session initially had the verse number wrong, citing it as 13.12.
Oops, good catch.
So the correct verse says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all."
Okay, so what's so special about that? It's just a nice blessing, right?
It is, but it also reveals something really important about the Trinity. Paul is linking grace, love, and fellowship, these ultimate divine qualities, to all three persons. It suggests a co-equality in their ability to bless and sustain us.
Because only God can truly give grace, love, and fellowship in this ultimate sense.
Exactly. It's a Trinitarian blessing, highlighting the unity of the Godhead and extending these divine gifts.
Okay, that's really cool. I'm starting to see how these seemingly simple verses can pack so much theological weight.
Oh, yeah. There's a lot to unpack in Scripture. And it's not just limited to blessings. Another passage Peterson brings up is Titus 3:4-6, which focuses on how we're saved.
Right. Salvation, another huge topic.
It is. And this passage specifically points to the kindness of God our Father, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ as the one through whom the Spirit is poured out on us. Each person has a distinct role in our salvation, but they all act together as the one God.
So we're not saved by the Father alone, or the Son alone, or the Spirit alone, but by the unified action of all three.
Right. It's like a divine dance, with each person moving in perfect harmony with the others to bring about our redemption.
That's a beautiful image.
And it gets even more interesting when you consider the specifics. The Father is the initiator of grace, the one who sets the whole plan in motion. The Spirit is the one who applies that grace to our hearts, transforming us from the inside out. And Christ is the mediator, the bridge between God and humanity, who makes the whole thing possible through his sacrifice on the cross.
So each person is distinct, yet they're all working together towards the same goal.
Exactly. They're not competing with each other or somehow in conflict. They are one in purpose and essence.
Okay, this is making more and more sense. What other passages did Peterson highlight?
Well, he brings up 1 John 4:2-3, which talks about discerning between true and false spirits.
Right, because not every spirit out there is from God.
Exactly. And this passage tells us that every spirit who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. It's like a litmus test for authenticity.
And I guess this also connects to the Trinity, because it's the Father, through the prompting of the Spirit, who sends teachers who affirm the truth of the Incarnation.
That's right. It underscores the unified testimony of the Godhead regarding the Son. The Father sends, the Spirit prompts, and they both point to the reality of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh.
Okay, that makes sense. It's like they're all on the same page, all bearing witness to the same truth.
Precisely. And then there's Jude 20:21, which gives some really practical advice to believers. It encourages us to build ourselves up in our faith, to pray in the Holy Spirit, to keep ourselves in the love of God, and to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ.
So again, we see distinct actions directed towards each person of the Trinity.
Yeah. It shows us how we can actively engage with each person in our daily lives, relying on the Spirit for guidance and strength in prayer, resting securely in the Father's love, and living in hopeful anticipation of Christ's return. It's a beautiful picture of the dynamic and multifaceted relationship we can have with the triune God.
That's really encouraging. It makes the Trinity feel less like a theological concept and more like a lived reality.
Absolutely. And finally, Peterson points to Revelation 1:4-5, which is John's prayer for the seven churches. He prays to the one who is, who was, and who is to come, then mentions the seven spirits before God's throne, and then Jesus Christ.
So right from the start of Revelation, we get this clear Trinitarian invocation.
Yeah. The one who is, who was, and who is to come is clearly a reference to the Father. The seven spirits are widely understood to represent the fullness of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, there's Jesus Christ explicitly named. It's like John is grounding his entire message in the reality and authority of the triune God.
Okay, so putting all of this together, it seems like the consistent message is that we have one God who exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're distinct, yet inseparably one, and they all share the same divine essence.
That's it in a nutshell. It's a mystery, for sure, but it's a mystery grounded in God's own self-revelation in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that mystery is part of what makes God so fascinating. He's beyond our full comprehension, yet he invites us into relationship with him.
And it's not just in a few isolated verses. These examples come from the Gospels, the Epistles, and Revelation. It's woven throughout the entire New Testament.
Exactly. This isn't some fringe idea. It's a core truth that underpins the entire Christian faith.
Okay, so we've laid the foundation with the Trinity. Now, let's shift gears a bit and dive into who this God actually is. That brings us to the concept of God's attributes, those essential qualities that define his character.
Right. And Peterson quotes Millard Erickson's definition from his book, Christian Theology. It's a bit wordy, but it gets the point across. Those qualities of God that constitute what he is, the very characteristics of his nature. Basically, these attributes are what make God, God.
So it's not just about things God does, but about who he is at his very core.
Exactly. And the session goes on to describe these attributes as intrinsic, meaning they're part of his inherent being. Eternal, so they've always existed and always will. Permanent, meaning they never change. Objective, so they're true, regardless of our perception. And inseparable, so they can't be divided or separated from each other.
Wow, that's a lot to unpack.
It is, but it's crucial to grasp these foundational truths as we explore God's attributes. They're not just interesting facts about God. They shape our entire understanding of who he is and how he relates to us.
Okay, so before we get too deep into specific attributes, are there any potential pitfalls we should be aware of?
Oh, absolutely. The session lays out a few really important cautions. First, because God is infinite, we'll never fully understand his character, not even in eternity.
It's kind of humbling, isn't it?
It is. It means that even in heaven, with perfect understanding, we'll still be discovering new depths to God's being. His infinity always surpasses our finite comprehension.
So we're always going to be students, always learning and growing in our understanding of God.
Exactly. It's a lifelong journey of discovery, and even eternity won't exhaust the wonder of who God is.
That's pretty amazing. What's the second caution?
This one is key. All of God's attributes are eternal. He hasn't changed and won't change. So, he's always been and always will be infinitely powerful, loving, holy, just, merciful, all of those things.
That's really reassuring, especially in a world where everything seems so fluid and uncertain. God is the one constant, the one unchanging reality.
Absolutely. He's the anchor in the storm, the solid rock on which we can build our lives.
What else do we need to keep in mind?
This one is subtle, but important.
Mm.
Because God is one, we need to be careful not to over-compartmentalize his attributes. It's not like he's a pie chart with a slice for holiness, a slice for love, a slice for power, and so on. He is fully and completely all of these things at the same time.
So it's not like he's 20% holy, 30% loving, and so on.
Right. He's 100% holy, 100% loving, 100% everything that he is. They all work together in perfect harmony and can't be separated from each other.
Okay, so don't try to divide God up into neat little boxes.
Exactly. He defies our attempts to categorize or contain him.
And I remember you saying something earlier about focusing on God, who is characterized by the attribute rather than the attribute itself.
Yes. That's a crucial point. For instance, it's not just about thinking about love in the abstract, but about encountering God who is love. And this leads to the idea that God's attributes always act in harmony with each other. We see this in concepts like sovereign love, where his power and love work together perfectly, or holy power, where his might is always aligned with his holiness.
So it's not like his love ever contradicts his justice or his power ever undermines his mercy.
Precisely. They all work together in a beautiful and intricate dance, a perfect expression of his unified being. And if you're interested in the deeper philosophical side of this, the session mentions some really good resources by John Frame and John Feinberg.
We'll be sure to link those in the show notes for our listeners.
Okay.
What's the next caution?
Well, it's more of an encouragement, really. The session reminds us that just because we can't fully comprehend God doesn't mean we can't know him truly. It quotes Charles Hodge, who said, "We can apprehend God, grasp real truths about him, even if we can't fully comprehend him."
So we can have genuine knowledge of God, even if it's always going to be partial and incomplete.
Exactly. And this knowledge is based on God's own self-revelation. He's chosen to make himself known to us, primarily through his word, and we can trust that revelation.
That's good to hear. It would be pretty discouraging if we were just left to guess about who God is.
Right. But thankfully, he's spoken, he's revealed himself, and we can build our understanding on that firm foundation.
Okay. Last caution.
It's more of a clarification, really. We often categorize God's attributes as either incommunicable, meaning they're unique to God, or communicable, meaning we can share in them or reflect them in our lives.
Yeah.
But the session points out that this categorization, while helpful, is somewhat artificial.
Because God is one, and his attributes aren't really separable.
Exactly.
Yeah.
But it's still a useful framework for understanding our relationship with God. The incommunicable attributes highlight his absolute transcendence, his otherness, the things that make him utterly distinct from us. And the communicable ones point to those beautiful ways in which we, as his image bearers, can reflect his character and participate in his purposes.
Okay, so it's a distinction that helps us wrap our heads around God's nature and our place in his creation.
Exactly. It helps us see both the infinite gulf that separates us from God and the amazing grace that allows us to bear his image and reflect his glory.
All right, so let's dive into some of those incommunicable attributes, the qualities that are uniquely God's.
Sounds good.
The first one Peterson discusses is living, which is also often referred to as aseity.
Right. Aseity is a big word for a big concept.
It is. Basically, it means that God doesn't rely on anything or anyone outside of himself for his existence. He is self-existent, self-sufficient, the ultimate source of life. And Peterson suggests that using the phrase, "our God is living," might be a more helpful and accessible way to express this idea.
Yeah, aseity can sound pretty technical, but the core idea is that God is the uncaused cause, the one who has life in himself. He doesn't depend on anything or anyone for his being, his power, or his purposes.
So it's not like he needs us to worship him so he can stay alive or something like that.
Not at all. His existence is entirely independent of us. He is the fountain of life, not the recipient of it.
And there are some really clear verses that support this idea, right?
Oh, yeah, tons. One that comes to mind is John 5.26, where Jesus says that the Father has life in himself. It's like an inherent, underived quality of his being.
And then there's Acts 17.24.25, where Paul is preaching to the Athenians, and he tells them that God gives to all mankind life and breath and everything.
Right. Paul is emphasizing God's absolute sovereignty and independence. He is the giver of life, not the one who needs it.
And Peterson also brings up that beautiful image from Jeremiah 2.13, God as the fountain of living waters.
Yes. That imagery so perfectly captures the idea of God as the source of all true life, the inexhaustible wellspring from which all blessings flow.
It's such a contrast to the broken cisterns that Jeremiah talks about, those things that people try to rely on but that ultimately fail to satisfy.
Exactly. Idols, false gods. worldly pursuits, they're all broken cisterns. They can't provide true life or lasting fulfillment.
Only God can.
Only God can.
And Peterson goes on to highlight the contrast between the living God and lifeless idols, referencing Isaiah 44.1, 5:17 and Isaiah 46.1-2. Those passages are pretty striking, especially the way Isaiah sarcastically describes the process of making an idol from a piece of wood.
It's almost humorous the way Isaiah lays it out. He's exposing the absurdity of worshiping something that you yourself created, something that's utterly dependent on you. It's a stark reminder that the living God is the creator, not the created.
So even though God doesn't need us, he still chooses to be in a relationship with us.
Exactly. His self-existence doesn't equal distance or disinterest. He's not some aloof deity off in a corner of the universe. He's a personal God who enters into covenant with his people and desires relationship with us.
And we see that over and over again throughout Scripture, most beautifully in the person of Jesus Christ.
Right. Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's love and desire for intimacy with us. He bridges the gap between our finitude and God's infinity.
Okay, so the next incommunicable attribute we're looking at is God's oneness or unity. This is the idea that there is only one God.
Right. One God, period. Not a bunch of little gods, not a pantheon of deities, but one singular, undivided God.
And this is where Deuteronomy 6.4 comes in, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's like the cornerstone of Jewish and Christian monotheism.
Absolutely. It's a foundational declaration of faith,
yeah.
A rejection of all idolatry and polytheism. And it's not just an intellectual concept. It's a call to wholehearted devotion and allegiance to the one true God.
And Peterson points out that even though we often think of Jesus as the Savior, the title is sometimes applied to God the Father in the pastoral epistles, like in Titus 1.3 to 4 and 1 Timothy 2.3.
Right, which can be a little confusing at first glance, but it highlights the unity of the Godhead in the work of salvation. The Father is the ultimate source of our redemption, even though it's accomplished through the Son.
And the session makes a good point that when the pastoral letters are specifically talking about Jesus' saving work, they always use his personal name, Christ Jesus.
Exactly. It's a subtle distinction, but it helps maintain the distinct identities of the persons within the Trinity while emphasizing their unity and purpose.
And then there's James 2.1, which has this interesting critique of those who intellectually affirm that God is one, but whose lives don't reflect that belief. James says that even the demons believe this and tremble.
Ouch. That's a pretty sharp rebuke.
It is. But it highlights that true belief isn't just about mental assent. It's about lived obedience. It's about allowing the truth of God's oneness to shape our entire lives.
Exactly. It's about letting that truth sink into our hearts and transform our actions, not just our minds.
So monotheism, the unwavering belief in one God, is absolutely central to both the Old and New Testaments.
It's the non-negotiable starting point for understanding who God is and how we relate to him.
Okay, the third incommunicable attribute we're exploring is that God is spirit, or his spirituality. This means that he doesn't have a physical body in the way that we do.
Right. He's not bound by space and time in the same way that we are. He's pure spirit, unconfined by physical limitations.
And the key verse here is John 4.24, where Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. Pretty radical statement, especially in the context of that conversation.
It is. Jesus is essentially redefining worship. It's no longer about location or ritual, but about an interconnection with God, a heart attitude of surrender and devotion.
And has to be based on truth, which ultimately points to Jesus himself.
Exactly. True worship is grounded in the reality of who God is, as revealed in Christ.
Okay, so what about those Old Testament passages where God seems to manifest in physical ways, like the burning bush, or Isaiah's vision in the temple, or even the Holy Spirit appearing as tongues of fire at Pentecost? Was God just messing with people?
Not at all. Those are specific manifestations tailored to particular contexts and purposes. They were God accommodating himself to our limited understanding, making himself known in ways that we could grasp. But they don't negate the fundamental truth that he is spirit and transcends physical limitations.
So we shouldn't take those as literal depictions of God's form.
No. And that's where the concept of anthropomorphism comes in. That's when we use human language and imagery to describe God, like when we talk about his hand or his face or his eyes.
We see that all the time in the Psalms, right?
Absolutely. It's God condescending to our level, speaking to us in ways that we can understand. But we need to remember that these are metaphors, not literal descriptions. God's true nature is far beyond our ability to fully grasp.
Okay, so anthropomorphisms are like divine baby talk.
I guess you could say that. But it's important baby talk. It helps us connect with God on a personal level, even though we can never fully comprehend him.
And naturally, if God is spirit, he's also invisible.
Right. We can't see him with our physical eyes. That's beautifully expressed in 1 Timothy 1.17, where God is described as the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God.
That's a powerful image.
It is. And it reminds us that true worship is not about visual aids or physical representations. It's about a heart connection with the invisible God.
And this connects back to the whole issue of idolatry, right?
Yeah, absolutely. We see that in Deuteronomy 4.15, where Moses reminds the Israelites that they didn't see any form of God at Mount Horeb. And he connects this directly to the prohibition against making idols.
Because any image we create would inevitably be a distortion of God's true nature.
Exactly. We can't contain God in a statue or a painting. He's too vast, too transcendent, too other.
So the bottom line is that God is not to be identified with or worshipped through anything in creation. He alone is God, one, indivisible, and spirit.
Right. And I think that's a really important reminder for us today in a world that's so visually driven. We're constantly bombarded with images. But the true God is beyond all images.
Okay, the last incommunicable attribute we're going to look at today is God's infinity. And this is a tough one to wrap our minds around.
It is. But it's one of the most awe-inspiring things about God. It means that he's boundless, limitless in his being and all of his perfections.
So when we say God is infinite, we don't just mean he's really, really big.
Right. It's not just a matter of size or scope. It's about the fact that there are no limits to who he is, what he knows, and what he can do.
Okay, I'm starting to see the difference, but how can we even begin to grasp something that's limitless?
That's the challenge, right? Our finite minds struggle to comprehend infinity. But the Bible gives us glimpses into this vastness. For example, Psalm 147.5 tells us that God's understanding is infinite. And Isaiah 40.28 says that his understanding is unsearchable.
So even with all our human knowledge and technology, we'll never be able to fully fathom God's mind.
Not even close.
Yeah.
And it's not just his understanding. It's his power, his love, his holy, all of his attributes are infinite. He's not just really powerful. He's infinitely powerful. Not just really loving. He's infinitely loving.
So it's not like there's some upper limit to God's qualities.
Not at all. He's boundless in every way.
And it's important to remember that his infinity doesn't mean that he could sin or that he could be unfaithful. His infinite holiness means he can't sin. His infinite faithfulness means he can't be unfaithful.
Exactly. His infinity doesn't negate or contradict his other attributes. It enhances them, elevates them, makes them even more glorious.
So it's not like God's power is so great that he could override his own goodness?
No. His attributes always act in perfect harmony with each other.
Okay, that makes sense. And Peterson mentions Herman Bavinck, a Dutch Reformed theologian who emphasized both God's transcendence, his being above and beyond creation, and his immanence, his being present and active in the world. It seems like those two concepts are kind of paradoxical. How can God be both infinitely beyond us and intimately involved with us?
It is a paradox, but it's a paradox that's at the heart of the Christian faith. Bavinck was a master at holding these two truths together, and he drew heavily on Scripture to do so. Passages like 1 Kings 8.27, where Solomon says that even the highest heavens can't contain God, and Isaiah 57.9, where God is described as dwelling in the high and holy place, speak to God's transcendence.
So he's utterly beyond our reach, yet he also chooses to draw near to us.
Right. And that's the beauty of it. He's both infinitely great and infinitely loving.
And when you read the letter to the Ephesians, it's just overflowing with these descriptions of God's infinite riches and glory.
Oh, yeah. Ephesians is a goldmine for understanding God's attributes. Mm. Paul's language is so rich and exuberant, almost like he's struggling to find words adequate to describe God's greatness.
Like in Ephesians 3:8-19, where he prays that we would be able to grasp the width and length and height and depth of God's love.
Yes. It's like he's trying to stretch our imaginations to help us see that God's love is immeasurable beyond our ability to fully comprehend.
And then there's that amazing promise in Ephesians 3:20, that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine.
It's a mind-blowing thought, isn't it? God's power and love aren't limited by our puny requests or our wildest dreams. He can do infinitely more than we could ever think or ask.
That's incredibly encouraging. It means that no matter how big our problems are, no matter how overwhelming our circumstances, God is always bigger.
Absolutely. We serve a God who is limitless in every way.
Well, this has been a really thought-provoking deep dive into the Trinity and these incommunicable attributes of God. It's amazing to think about a God who is self-existent, one, spirit, and infinite.
It is. It stretches our minds and expands our hearts. And it sets the stage for our next deep dive, where we'll explore the communicable attributes of God, those qualities that we, as his image bearers, are called to reflect in our own lives.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to that. It'll be fascinating to see how these incommunicable attributes inform and shape our understanding of the communicable ones.
Absolutely. They're all interconnected, all part of the tapestry of God's glorious character.
So for those of you listening, take some time to really chew on these incommunicable attributes. What does it mean for you that God is self-existent, utterly independent, and needing nothing outside of himself? How does his absolute oneness affect how you view his purposes and his will for your life?
Yeah.
How does his spiritual nature impact how you worship him and experience his presence? And how does his boundless infinity challenge your finite perspectives and limitations?
Yeah, those are some really good questions to ponder.
And as you wrestle with those questions, here's one final thought to leave you with. How does understanding these unique, incommunicable qualities of God shape your understanding of the communicable attributes, those qualities that we're called to reflect in our own lives?
It's something to really meditate on.
It is. Thanks so much for joining us for this deep dive. We'll see you next time.